I'll ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles this evening to John 17. Once again, we've begun this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus that He prayed on the eve of His crucifixion before He would offer Himself, His own blood, on the altar to cleanse us from all sin. Perhaps more than any other portion of Scripture, we see in this chapter the great heart of the Good Shepherd for His flock. He prays for the 11 disciples Judas has left, the son of perdition. He prays for those who would believe in Him because of their word regarding who He is and what He has done. This prayer has been a great comfort to the saints over the years. John Knox, it is said, passed into glory as his wife read this chapter to him. I can't think of a more appropriate way to prepare one's heart for seeing Jesus. Christ's physical absence from His people was about to begin. It wouldn't be an absence spiritually. He had promised them He would not leave them orphans, that the Comforter would come. He had told them in carrying out church discipline and the government of the church that where two or three are gathered in His name, He would be in the midst of them. And we see Him walking among the lampstands representing the churches in the book of Revelation as He inspects and gives admonition to each of the churches. But it was about to be a time of great trial. The disciples had enjoyed 3.5 years, 24/7, of being with the Lord, and now He would be gone. But the dangers and difficulties that they would face in the world, they desperately needed the intercession of the Savior. It would be a time of danger, really impossible to calculate. The shepherd would be struck, and the sheep would scatter. They would each one fail the trials, even during the next 24 hours, if they were left to their own strength. They had to be salvaged from despair. They had to be rescued from being crushed by the enemy, from being led astray by their own flesh. They were still young. They had much of their life ahead of them, and they would live it away from the presence of Jesus in terms of His physical presence. How would they survive? We might ask the same question about us. 2,000 years removed. God pours myriad blessings into this earthly life. But the fact is, living in this world is full of trouble. Troubles that are common to humanity. The frustrations, the fatigue, the illness, the sorrow, and the death. Troubles of seductions to evil, the strife, the hostility of enemies, the betrayal of friends. How are we who have been put faith in this Christ that the apostles preached, how are we to survive in such a world? What is to be our view of the world and of our relationship to it? Well, as Christ prays, He reveals to us the answer. And with this passage, I want to conclude our study of worldliness. I want us to think theologically. I want us to think Christologically. I want us to think the way Christ thinks regarding this world and our relationship to it. Christ prays in verse 14, "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." From these verses, we learn these truths regarding how Christians, how we must see the world. We must see it, first of all, as a place of danger. If we live our lives pretending as if there is no threat to us spiritually, that we can just kind of roll along in a cavalier fashion, we're fools. The world is a place of danger for the believer. But it is also a place of deliverance. As we live in this world, we ought not despair. We ought not wring our hands. We ought not fret. Because Christ, in His prayer, makes clear that the world is a place of deliverance for us because of His work. We also ought not be living in this world as if we have nothing to do. Because the third thing that Christ outlines for us in these verses is that it's a place of duty. So three D's for us. The world is a place of danger, a place of deliverance, a place of duty. On this, we're going to meditate tonight from these words of Jesus Christ. Let's ask Him to help us. Father, now, we pray that for the glory of our Lord Jesus, You might help us hear, and that You might help us live the truth that You reveal here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The world is a place of danger. And verses 14, 15, and 16 outline that for us. I have given them Your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Two statements in these verses that indicate to us that the world is a dangerous place for the believer. First, the world has hated them. The world has hated them. And secondly, the prayer request Christ makes to the Father, keep them or guard them from the evil one. The world has hated them, and keep them, guard them from the evil one. We live in a world of hatred, and we live in a world dominated by the evil one. The basic reason for the world's hatred, according to this passage, is the word that Christ's disciples, His followers, have received from Him. That word has transformed who they are. They were once children of the devil, now they're children of God. They were once darkness, now they're light in the Lord. They were once sinners, now they're saints. They were once rebels against God, now they are people of His own possession. They are soldiers of Christ. We have learned in our study of the world that the world is not creation or the material universe as such. When God speaks of the things in the world in 1 John 2, He's speaking not so much of things as of unsatisfied desires, the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and of the pride of life. When He speaks of the world, while sometimes He refers to people, in this case, the world hating us, is not speaking of people as such. God so loved the world of people. And so as we live in the world and we realize that the world hates us, we want to be careful that we don't respond to people as we would naturally respond to those who would reject or hate us. Because He's not fundamentally talking about the people per se. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, any person you meet, any person you befriend who is still lost, who is still of the world, is going to be in some shape or fashion immoral or covetous or living for some idol in this world. And we find safety, we find deliverance in this world, not from pulling away from those kinds of people. Rather, he said, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Why is that? Because the brother professes to have the power of Christ and to belong to Christ, and his life is a living mockery of the power of Christ, and the church, the people of God, need to mark that out for what it is. Say, this is a denial. This is a practical denial of what Christ does in a life, and the world needs to know it. The world here, Christ uses the common term for it, the cosmos. We have talked about that term. We get cosmetics from it. It means to arrange. And so it refers to that world system in organized rebellion against God. So keep in mind that when he speaks to the world, he's talking about that systemized, that organized rebellion against God. Now, say, well, organized by whom? And that's where the evil one comes in. That's why he prays, guard them from the evil one. He refers to the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. That malicious and determined adversary, Satan, of God and his people. The great red dragon, as the book of Revelation refers to him. The roaring lion, hungry for blood. Apollyon, the destroyer, with an arsenal of fiery darts. He is full of deceptive strategies. He energizes the disobedient. He dominates the world through the world rulers of darkness. He has blinded the minds of even the religious leaders of Christ's day with hatred that will stop at nothing short of blood. He has already desired Peter to sift him as wheat. He has filled the minds of James and John, sons of thunder, with the spirit of vengeance. He has filled the heart of Judas to betray his Lord. Twice, verse 14 and verse 16, Christ reiterates, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The reason for the world's hatred is the new identity of the believer. It's the fact that now he is of Christ and not of the world. John 15, 18 through 25, earlier that evening, Christ explains that the world hates you because it hated me. It will persecute you because it persecuted me. Those who identified with Christ's name will be hated and persecuted. Do you ever wonder why wherever you turn in the world, whether it's entertainment or its philosophy, the way of life, you find a constant poking fun at genuine godliness. You find a constant mixing of what often is can be beautifully rendered music, art, drama. You find it constantly injected with corruption and with portraying believers as dupes, as idiots, as hate-filled people, as those that you would never want to be like. Well, there's something dominating the world. There's a spirit that dominates the world, and it's a rebellion against God that produces that kind of despising of genuinely godly people. It doesn't seem to make sense. But Christ says they hated me without cause. In John 15, 19, and as a chapter on fruitfulness, Christ says, if you were of the world, if you were out of the world, if that were your source, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So when Christ gives instruction to his believers, when he talks about how we ought to live in the world, it is not a call to an ivory tower secluded away. It's not a call to a monastic life, as if sandals and robes instead of working shoes and regular clothes would produce in you genuine holiness. In fact, you often find greater corruption in those cloisters than you find in the outside world. Because the corruption that we face doesn't just come from the outside. It comes from the inside. I'll never forget in high school reading Edgar Allan Poe's The Mask of the Red Death. During the days of the bubonic plague, they're all housed inside this fortress for this great ball. And the idea is they're going to party while the rest of the world dies. And they feel that they're safe from the bubonic plague. But what they don't know is that the Red Death is stalking room to room, killing people inside the fortress. You might teach at a Christian institution, and you might have been a long-standing member of Hampton Park Baptist Church, but it won't save you from the death that stalks, from the corruption that would seek your heart. And do we not have daily proof of that? This is a battle. There's a place of danger, and there's no getting away. It's more basic here. They are not of the world. Their nature, their identity, their genetic line is that they're born again Christians. There's a difference of essence. There's a difference in their character now. They're salt and light. They will display the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is a result of a life. They're not sinless, but there's been a definite change that would produce a fruitfulness of good works. And as their life shows fruitfulness, it gives assurance that we have life from Christ. We have a difference in our office or position. We are kings and priests. We are ambassadors in this world. Christ produced this change in them by giving them His Word. It continues to sanctify them. Opinions, judgments, views of a believer are different from what they used to be. They run cross current with the world. That's why conservative believers find it difficult to find, for instance, a political coalition, a place that feels like home. There's not going to be a place that feels like home. We're in the world, but we're not of it. In fact, what bothers the world so much, what irritates them, is that we do have the Word of God. And that we base our views on Christ's Word. That we're so sure, that we're so absolutist, that seems proud to them. They don't understand that it's actual humility to say, God's Word rules my heart. And that is why Christ predicted to them that they would put them out of the synagogues. Religious hatred was the first hatred that they suffered. In John 15:21-25, Christ said this happens because they don't know God or love Him. The Word exposes that hatred for God. And Christ's works condemn them. And here's what you find in the world. There's lots of religion. There's lots of so-called Christianity. The world doesn't hate so much the imitation of Christianity as the real thing. It exalts the imitations. But real Christianity condemns man at his very best. The gospel strips him from his self-reliance and self-respect. It casts him down helpless at the foot of the cross and says, you can't do anything. You have to be rescued. You are helpless and you're hopeless. There's nothing you can do to raise yourself up by your bootstraps and be better before God. You have to be delivered. And that is why so often the moral man hates Christianity the most. And why so many persecutions over the centuries have been religious in nature. The hatred of the world can also be subtle. As it's well been said, the devil's more to be feared when he fawns than when he roars. The world is dangerous in its attack through seduction and through compromise, through fear, through doubt, through intimidation, through condescending attitudes, through divisions, through heresies, through those things that vie for the love of our heart and to occupy our mind and our purposes. Thomas Manton, Puritan, put it this way, Satan is our enemy, the world is the bait, and our heart is the traitor. Who can survive apart from divine power? So the world is a place of danger. But thankfully, and when you think about this, this is within the context of a prayer prayed by a perfect person that's praying absolutely within the will of God because He is God. This is also the world is a place of deliverance. Think of it. Christ is praying for His people. He intercedes for us. The world is a place of danger, but greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world. He says, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's already given them His word, according to verse 14. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, nothing less than the omnipotent care of God is sufficient for our case. But Christ prays that that omnipotence would be brought to bear. If you're a believer, you will survive this. The world is a place of deliverance. While it's a dangerous place, you ought not fear. It's a place of deliverance. J.C. Ryle put it this way: nothing glorifies grace so much as to live like Daniel in Babylon or the saints in Nero's household. In the world and yet not of the world. Tempted on every side, yet conquerors of temptations. Not taken out of the reach of evil and yet kept and preserved from its power. The world is a place of deliverance first because of Christ's work on their behalf. He says, I've kept them safe thus far. We read that earlier in verses 11 through 13. Think of it, in his humiliation, in his earthly life, beset with human weakness and with real suffering, he nonetheless lost not one that the Father had given to him. Doubting Thomas, cynical Nathaniel, impetuous Peter, stormy John, men who would flee that very night, men that had argued over prominence in the coming kingdom. Christ says, I have kept them. And he prays that God will keep them all the way. If the Lord in his humiliation kept his people, certainly the glorified Lord will do no less. Nothing will separate us from his love. He says, I sanctify myself. I consecrate myself as the sacrificial animals are consecrated to sacrifice. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. He consecrates himself not only for what he is about to do on the cross, but what he would do after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, as the advocate with the Father. He would say to Peter, had said to Peter earlier, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Jesus is praying for them, and Jesus prays for us. Our deliverance is a work of God, not just to protect us from the enemies without, but the enemy within. He says, they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. He has changed who we are on the inside. He has begun that work, and he will complete that work. I think the longer we live in Christ, the more we realize how much the battle is on the inside. And the more tempted we are to despair of that battle. And yet Christ recognizes both the outside and the inside battle that's going on. Verse 17 targets how God the Father will keep them, will guard them from the evil one. Many a person and group focus entirely on holding themselves off from evil environments. But that is an incomplete strategy for holy living. It doesn't work. Our mission is to be in the world. Our mission is to be sitting down, eating lunch with immoral people and swindlers and idolaters. That is our mission. So we don't keep ourselves safe by withdrawing from that mission. We can't retreat from public life. There's no wall, there's no lock that can keep the devil out. He says to sanctify them, set them apart for God and His service through the truth. In the Old Testament, not only people were sanctified to God's service, but priests were, and buildings and temple furniture and utensils. You see, it's possible to be separated, but not sanctified. To practice separation, but not holiness. I say that because the Pharisees were separatists with high standards, but they were not really holy. They were among the most worldly people alive, as their hatred for Christ evidenced. That hatred was legendary. And Christ says the love of the Father was not in them. And we know that happens when the love of the world is. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: the gospel of Jesus Christ does not so much take the Christian out of the world as to take the world out of the Christian. Christ justifies us and so doing declares us righteous. And then he begins to sanctify us. He makes us righteous. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's put on our account. In sanctification, God works in us to produce our righteousness, good works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. They are works produced and empowered by Christ himself. Holiness is not a human product. And that's why Jesus asked the Father to produce it in us through his word. Human strategies cannot do it. Listen to other verses on the power of the Word of God in your life and in mine. Ephesians 5:26, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that's the Word of God, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. John 15:3, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. John 8:31-32, if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The sun not only dispels darkness, the sun is critical to the healthy growth of living things. And so the light of the Word not only enlightens our minds, it produces healthy life and fruitfulness. J.C. Ryle again says, true sanctification begins from within. Here lies the immense importance of regularly reading the written word and hearing the preached word. It surely, though often insensibly, promotes our sanctification. Believers who neglect the word will not grow in holiness and victory over sin. Sometimes we put so much focus on trying for victory, so much focus on our besetting sins, that we keep ourselves in a state of depression and vulnerability to Satan's accusations. We're distracted from what really produces holiness in our lives. It is the same thing that brought us salvation in the first place. Christ says they're no longer of the world because I've given them your word. We are regenerated by the word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we are sanctified that way as well. There is no life, there is no health apart from the Word. It brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. The whole point of salvation has to do with relationship, to be reconciled, brought back into fellowship with God, to know Him, to love Him, to cling to Him, to learn from Him, to live in communion with Him. Now, the only way that happens is as the light of a self-revelation, His Word, floods our understanding. It enlightens our way of thinking. It redirects our desires. It shows us the good path. It turns the love of our hearts to God's ways. Now, holiness is God's domain. He's the only one that by nature is holy. And so when God says this is how you become holy in a world that's not, then this is the only way it happens. Seek Him as He is, as the Scriptures reveal Him to be, and in knowing Him, you and I are transformed. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a gradual process, and it comes about by close fellowship with God through His Word. We would love for God to suddenly make us what we need to be. to set us free from the struggles of the flesh, the agonizing and the fatigue of spiritual battle. But God has chosen to work by means. He has chosen a long process to make us conform to the image of His Son and to bring about growth. It's like a harvest. It never comes the day you sow the field. There's a process. There's a cultivation. There is care. There is work. No farmer can make the crop grow. God does. But the farmer has to wait for it to grow. And the farmer has to apply means. Another illustration is healing. Have you ever watched a surgery? Or ever had one? Pretty nasty cuts there with those big staples and bruising. It looks awful. You look at a surgical wound just after the surgeon is finished and it looks like he's done more damage than good. Well, the doctors do certain things. They're trained to do it. But it is the life of the body that brings about the healing. God is the source of that life. So God calls you to do certain things. He calls you to expose yourself to His Word, and then He will use His Word to bring about a healing that only He can do. Use His means, and His life produces the healing. The world is a place of deliverance. But it's also a place of duty. We're here for a reason. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, these words almost seem cruel given his description of the world. Why not remove us immediately? Why not be made immortal and sinless right away? Well, part of what's happening is this process of sanctification. But there's something else that's happening as well. An evangelist once told of an 8-year-old girl in vacation Bible school. She was the daughter of a drunkard. And she asked a question that blew him away one day at Bible school. She asked if it was all right if she were to commit suicide. Not what you expect to hear from an 8-year-old. And she explained, heaven would be so much better than my home right now. Why shouldn't I? The preacher answered, God has a job for you to do. Your life and your testimony are to bring others to the Lord Jesus. Sanctified Christians, Christians that are being rescued, delivered out of the world, are also sent Christians. Sent Christians will have no success unless they are sanctified Christians. Too often, the gospel the church preaches is contradicted by the life the church lives. That's why the deliverance process has to be happening that makes the witness eloquent. Alexander White made this observation during the 1859 awakening in Scotland. He says, in revival, the congregation does the preaching. Their lives preach. Nothing less than the perfect will of God has stationed us here. As hard as it might be at times, it is His plan. We are here not only for our spiritual growth, we are here for the world's sake. We are here to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. We are here, according to verse 21, that the world may believe. Over time, we have spun a cultural cocoon around us. I like to call it cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity isn't necessarily the real thing. It's a facsimile. Christian family, church, school, recreation, mechanics, builders, plumbers, all Christians with little or no contact with lost people at all. We become very busy with good things, with no time for the best things. No time for God. No time with believers doing what only true believers can do. No time with unsaved friends accomplishing our mission for being in the world at all. And what happens in this cultural Christianity? In time, the whole thing rots from the inside because it's a life of disobedience. The disciple of Christ is to be in the world, but not of it. Sadly, many professing Christians are of the world in their thinking and their appetites and their entertainment, but they're not in it. They have no relationship with lost people. And what happens is many so-called Christian families and churches and schools themselves become a mission field. Spurgeon said, "We can't do everything. Let us do that which we are sent to do." You know, a lot of the things that we're trying to do as a church body, when you get to be a larger church, there's all kinds of things you can do if you want to. And what so typically happens is that as churches grow, as they become more established, as they have more wherewithal, they start spending more and more time and money on things that don't matter, that we're not put here to do. And the things that do matter are neglected. It's not that these things that don't matter are bad things. It's that when they displace the best things, they're the wrong things. And so we want to focus on the right things. We are here with a mission. James Montgomery Boyce, before he went home to be with the Lord, gave example of a couple different churches in Guatemala who really, really thought through and applied this whole concept of why they were in the world. There was one church of about 28 members in a mountain region about 9,000 feet in altitude. It was a place of severe weather. They met multiple times during the week, but they weren't growing over the years. And they knew something had to be done. So they decided to pare down their services to one service at the church building on Sunday. And then they began to meet each day of the week in a different home of a church member. As believers walked to the meeting, this is Guatemala, as they walked to the meeting, they would invite their friends and neighbors to come with them. After 4 years, there were 800 members in that church. And after a few more years, they had started 6 new churches, 2 of them that numbered nearly 1,000. Another church lived in a region that where everybody celebrated a particular month of the year as a month of vacation. And so during that month of vacation, the entire church moved to a target village that had no witness. They began going door to door. They would find a piece of property. They would build a simple church building. They would pick and train promising young men for pastoring. And in 11 years, they ended up starting 11 churches. You say, well, how does that apply here? This isn't Guatemala. We don't walk to church typically. I'm not sure all the ways that it applies, but I mention these because I want to spark your imagination. When we traveled down to visit the Nunezes and their ministry, and they continue to plant churches. And you know, one of the places we went just on one of the days of just resting and relaxing was Playa del Carmen. And our most recent prayer request was for a family that had come to know Christ there, and they were having a Bible study and to pray that they could get a church started there. I have no doubt that a church will be started there because there are churches started in multiple states in Mexico because of the witness of this couple there in Cancun. I came back from visiting there and I thought, you know, what are we doing? We're in the back door of an institution that trains preachers. We have so much available to us, and yet we're programmatic, so programmatic in our thinking that we're sitting on a gold mine in terms of winning people to Christ, training pastors, starting churches, changing. I mean, if we're concerned about the election because the pro-abortion, the pro-transfer of wealth crowd got their candidate in. Well, what is the problem there? Why don't we evangelize the people that aren't thinking biblically? Now, you can't do that from a distance, and you won't do it running against them. You will do that moving next door to them. You will do that spending time with them. Not long ago, I gave you homework on a Wednesday night and asked you to list persons you know that need Christ or that may need Christ as far as you know. I asked you to jot down some activity through which you could make contact with the lost on a regular basis. And then I asked you to pray regarding those two things and then to take an action step. And I want to put that challenge before you again. If you stripped away all the programs, all the things we do, when you stripped it down to bare bones, it ought to include that. It ought to include time with lost people. Time doing the duty for which we're in the world. Christ is sanctifying you. Christ is delivering you in this place of danger so that you could help deliver others. That's the plan. It's the only plan. It's the gospel. It's why we're here. And if as a church we're not doing that, we have no reason to exist. And it's not just something that we ask other people to do and we'll pay them for it. It's something that every born-again believer is responsible for. We'll never grow this way. We'll never become this kind of person unless we set ourselves to it. Christ has prayed that this would happen. He is interceding for us in this endeavor. Look at your stay in the world as an overnight accommodation in a motel that may not be so good. Don't worry. We're traveling on in the morning when the day dawns, and we'll be home in time. In the meantime, be of good courage, for Christ has overcome the world. We are pilgrims and foreigners. We belong to another time and place, and our citizenship is in heaven. But on our way, we declare plainly that we seek a country, that we're marching through Emmanuel's land. He rightfully rules. God reigns. And we call out the people to put faith in Him and to bow the knee to Him. We must see the world not just as a place of danger, but as a place of deliverance. And it is a place of duty as well. How Christians must see the world. Let's pray. Life gets so cluttered. I used to hate it when people said, "You think it's hard now? It's just going to get worse. It's just going to get busier. You're just going to get tireder." However tired we are, however busy we are, whatever challenges we face, the world, though it's dangerous, is a place of deliverance for us because of the work Christ is doing in us. And it is a place of duty. Whether I have a job or I don't have a job, whether I am healthy or ill, whether I
am at the peak of my strength or whether I have a terminal disease and I'm breathing out my last days, hooked up to all kinds of tubes, my duty is the same. Whether I teach in a Christian institution or I'm a member of a pastoral staff, whether I live in Greenville or whether I live in Croatia, my duty is the same. I have to see the world as a harvest field to be cultivated for the glory of God. Will you see the world as Christ sees it? Will you answer His prayer with your life? If you're a believer, the answer has to be yes. How can I claim Christianity if I refuse these fundamental definitions from Christ? Will you give yourself to this view of the world? Perhaps you've been tempted to think the world is a safe place. It's not. Perhaps you've been tempted to despair and pessimism. Stop worrying. You're being delivered. Perhaps you've been lazy about the work Christ has put you here to do. Get at it. Will you respond to Christ's prayer with an obedient heart and a life that will glorify Him? If so, will you tell Him that right now, right where you are? God, Lord Jesus, I want to see the world the way You see it. And I want my life to demonstrate these truths. God, help me. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how helpful it is. Thank You for how it discerns where we really are, and it tells us exactly where we need to be. And God, my prayer is that my life and the life of my brothers and sisters here would reflect this passage for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.